Talk given Sunday, August 12th, 1979. Transcendence, heaven and earth are in timeless conjugation. The Holy One's awareness of this, in communion, he translates as world creation. In ancient days, this was spoken of in the common terms of common creatures exoterically. The few learned and discovered the inner meaning. I'm using the word heaven and the word earth in this context somewhat similarly to the way in which in chapter 66 of Isaiah you find the Lord God saying, "The earth is my footstool, the heaven is my throne. What sort of a house shall ye build unto me? And where shall I find my rest?" You see? Now, this idea, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, occurs throughout the great scriptures of the world. You find in the Mundaka Upanishad, it is distinctly stated that the earth is the footing. That's the literal translation of the Sanskrit word, the footing of the absolute, of Brahman. You see? And the heaven, the supreme heaven, some talk of it in terms of the third and the highest heaven, some say the seventh heaven and all the sort of things. It doesn't matter what number you use. But this third heaven idea comes way back from the Rig Veda, and it is also spoken of by St. Paul, you may remember. You see, the third heaven. I'm using the word heaven and earth in that sense. Now, both heaven and earth are ephemeral. Ultimately, they pass away. How and when do they pass away? Not materially in the ordinary sense of the word, the world. They pass away in terms of your own consciousness. Whereas our consciousness functions dualistically, separates heaven and earth, this and that and so forth. When you enter that supreme meditative state, and there is the state of utter unity, the unitary wholeness of the universe is actualized through your being, that is transcendence. And that transcendence subsumes every single state through which we go. Now, if that were not the case, then there'd be no relationship between the absolute and the relative. The strange thing is that the relative is that which changes, which manifests birth, death, or sometimes some people like to call it permanence, impermanence, and so forth, you see. It subsumes all that. What is the meaning of subsumes? Contains all that within itself. And because the awareness in terms of transcendence is an absolute consciousness, it takes into itself every limited form of consciousness. And every limited form of consciousness is recognizable, recognizable as such, because there is this which is the absolute, the ultimate. It's a little bit like this, to give you a material analogy. Here is a solid book, three-dimensional, length, breadth, and depth. Three dimensions. you and I are all conscious spatially, in terms of space, of three dimensions. That's why we know this is a solid object. Now, how is it that we are conscious of a three-dimensional solid object? Simply because the non-dimensional, the one and the two-dimensional, are all subsumed within the three-dimensional. If you have a point, the true geometrical point, it has no length, no breadth, no depth, no dimensions at all. You can't imagine that you can catch hold of a point which has no length, no breadth, no depth. You can't take incalculable countless millions of these points, put them side by side and produce a line. You can't do it that way. But if that point moves, that means starts up into life and activity, it produces what you and I call a line. Now similarly, if that line, which is one dimensional, moves at right angles to itself, as we say, then it produces a surface. But a surface has no depth. You can't catch hold of it. It's totally intangible. It could be visible, but it is totally intangible. And in fact, it is visible as a surface. But you don't know the limit where your eyesight stops, you see. So, now, if this surface moves, there is a three-dimensional object produced, which you can not only see, but which you can touch and hold, and so forth. Now, because we, constituted as we are capable of three-dimensional spatial consciousness, we can be conscious and we can postulate the no-dimensional, the one and the two-dimensional, the point, the line, the surface. And this is what I mean by using the word subsumes. So in that sense, transcendence completely subsumes heaven and earth. And heaven and earth are convenient words to express everything that comes within human purview in the course of our development and in the course of our contact with truth, with reality. Now, these three are in timeless conjugation. What is the implication of that sentence? Conjugation. When man and woman conjugate, there is sometimes, not always, but sometimes there is a result. A procreation comes into being. Now, procreation is not the same as creation. In the supreme sense, in relation to the supreme sense, procreation is that which comes into being in a limited sphere and is true to type. That is to say, it is related to what has gone before and it foreshadows what can come afterwards. But its sphere of expression and its own nature is a limited sphere. This we have to bear in mind. It is not a discontinuous throb of the pulse of creation which releases something completely new every time. Something unpredictable. If you take an acorn, well, you know that will grow only into an oak tree. It won't become a rose bush. You see, it's true to type. You find this stated also in the first chapter of Genesis, in fact, if you look at it carefully. You see, It's true to type. That is to say, it has a restricted sphere. Now, procreation takes place because the conjugation is restricted by space and time and matter. But if you have a timeless conjugation, you are in the context of the eternal, the infinite, and the immortal. So this conjugation means an activity of creation of which we can form no concept. We can't imagine it. But this is the pulse of creation at work, and it is discontinuous. We have the correspondence of that in terms of the functioning of energy. We know now scientifically, energy doesn't flow like a river, something continuous, apparently continuous to us. You see, it goes in pulses, and those pulses may be several hundreds of millions per second. That is a well-known fact, and researchers of one school of scientists in Berkeley, California, Dr. Chu and Dr. Capra and those who are working with them, according to their calculations, materially this pulse of creation where matter is concerned is of the order of 100,000 million, million, million times a second. A little bit difficult to count, you know. But there we are. Now you see, this is this pulse of creation. And this pulse of creation functioning like that, each time, produces something which is totally new and at the same time is related to that which went before. This is the way karma works. It works out fully and completely, every incredibly tiny second of time throughout the entire universe. The full result is there. You may say, but then we see historical evidence of the delay of karmic processes. Yes, we see it as a delay because our consciousness is sluggish. We are unaware of the immediate change, the split second to split second change. We just cannot take that in. It's not within the possibility of the human being, whether he be an ordinary human being like myself, or whether he be the perfected Holy One like a Buddha or a Christ or whoever it be. None of us can take it in, because we being human are limited to humanity and the ultimate possibilities for humanity and no more. You see? We have to be well aware of all our limitations if we want even to just get a ray of the divine light, see one single ray. It's like that. Now, therefore, transcendence is that state which subsumes heaven and earth. Now, I've explained the meaning of subsumes. Therefore, in the supreme meditative condition, one is in that state where one is in tune with the actual pulse of creation as it is. And the outstanding characteristics of this action in eternity, we translate as transcendent love, transcendent wisdom, goodness, purity, truth, and so forth, and power. I mentioned power last because it is the most dangerous thing to deal with. As you all know, power is invariably and inevitably misused until and unless there is the perfect harmony of true love and true wisdom, which means the complete absence of all selfness, the utter disappearance of all egoism. The ego is there because you, the living person, are alive and there. And that is the ordinary meaning of the word self or ego. The I am. It just refers to the living personality, the psychophysical organism. See, it's like that. So you see the tremendous implications of even a single sentence sometimes. All that sort of emerges. The Holy One's awareness of this in communion, he translates as world creation. Now what does that mean and imply? As you emerge out of the supreme meditative state, that unitary wholeness changes into a two-ness, a duality. You know that in the scriptures of the world and in the writings of some of the mystical philosophers and all, they talk like this. The one becomes the two. What on earth do you mean? The one becomes the two becomes the three, and all the rest of it. What does it mean? It means that emerging out of this state of unitary wholeness, then consciousness becomes constricted, limited. And in that state of constriction, duality, trinity, quaternity, and all the rest gradually emerge in consciousness. Take one of the best examples of this presentation. You find in Genesis, the very first verse, which is actually a mistranslation in the English language anyway. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. Nothing of the sort. The actual translation of Bereshit Bara Elohim is, out of the unknown origin, there emerged Elohim. Note carefully. There emerged Elohim. Elohim is translated as God. Other word for God is Yahweh. Other words is Adonai, and so forth, throughout the original Hindu and Hebrew Bible, you see. Now, the name Elohim is compounded of Ele, E-L-E-H in English, the eternal what, the object, and me, M-I, me, which is the eternal who. The who and the what in constant interaction. They are eternal, they are alive, so there is constant interaction. And it is this interaction of the duality, the eternal who and the eternal what, the subject and the object, the life energy and the apparatus through which that life energy manifests. You see? Out of the unknown origin, they postulate that absolute unknown origin, which is quite, as far as I'm aware, quite correct, and you'll find it in all the great creation hymns and so on of the world. There emerged Elohim. And then comes the expression of that the emergence of that duality in the words, the separation of heaven and earth. And they go on, the earth was void and formless. In the Rig Veda, the 10th book, hymn 129, the famous creation hymn, it is one of the creation hymns, you find it starting like this. Then, I told you about then, means in that supreme meditative state, nothing to do with time. Then was neither existent nor non-existent. You see, all this, that is to say, whatever we are conscious of now, was formless and indiscriminated chaos. You see? You get the same idea, the void, the formlessness, and so forth. And you'll find that coming through in the different scriptures of the world. So, when the Holy One emerges out of that state and the consciousness of duality comes in, then he is beginning to talk about world creation, this and that and the other and so forth. And as consciousness, through several grades of self-constriction, several stages of restricted awareness, comes to our present state as we are, then we have produced in our own minds, out of our own minds, the creation of the whole universe, both the material universe as well as what we commonly call the spiritual universe. So the whole system of gods, angels, archangels, demons, and so forth, they are all the projection out of your brain and my brain as we come down to the ordinary everyday state of awareness. Now, it's a grave error to think of these angels and so forth as particular beings, as particular creatures flying about in rarefied upper atmospheres. There is a much more sensible way of understanding this. The archangels and so forth represent, on the universal cosmic scale, that which exists in our own selves all the time. All the pantheons, whether they be the Indian or the Greek or the Scandinavian or any other pantheon, you see, represents on the cosmic scale that which is within us. Take the Greek, Zeus and Apollo and Athene and the whole host of them. You see, they represent cosmically, that is to say, on the universal scale, implying for all humanity, therefore, that which exists within our own nature, individually as such. And you will notice that they are called the gods and goddesses, and they are said to be undying, immortal. How are they immortal? As long as there is you, there is myself, there is mankind, in our memories, and according to the way in which we look at things, they persist. So that is their immortality. They are not separate individuals. Not one of them has a passport or an identification card. They are projected out of our own minds. We people, this universe inside here, and what a universe of 10,000 million brain cells. You see, we project out of this universe, out of our own brains, this external universe, supposed to be a spiritual world, and so on. But the spiritual world does not exist apart from us. Now, the followers of the great religions did a funny thing. They stated that this spiritual world is the original blueprint, the prototype of the entire material world. This is a hopeless misstatement. The actual fact is, we just don't know that origin. Out of the unknown origin, they are emerged. The ultimate is the unknown, and by us as we are, the unknowable. Do bear that in mind. Whenever you meet people who say, God spoke to me and all the rest of it, you can sort of be very kind and say, would you like some coffee now? Or something like that. They don't know what they are talking about. So be very, very careful. So he, the person who is emerging out of that supreme state translates the process of emerging back to our ordinary consciousness as world creation. In ancient days, this was spoken of in the common terms of common creatures exoterically. The few learned and discovered the inner meaning. The inner meanings used to be divulged by the perfected holy ones to their sons, not the sons of the flesh, the sons of the prophets, the sons of the holy ones. The word sons stand for those disciples who had flowered out to such an extent that they were no less in their spiritual stature than the teacher himself. The Buddha, for instance, calls Sariputta the son of his own mouth, of his own word. And all the sons of the prophets means that. Of course, it is not at all impossible that a fleshly son could be one of them. That is also possible. You see? So when you get these genealogies presented in the scriptures, they say, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, etc. You know what that really means. That this was the disciple on whom the mantle of the master fell when the master died. You get a marvelous expression of that in the second book of Kings, you know, Elijah, Elisha. The mantle of Elijah falls upon Elisha when finally Elijah is taken away in that fiery chariot by a whirlwind and is lost to sight. That means that the one man who is both Elijah and Elisha, Elijah means God himself, Elisha means God the Savior. That one man within his own consciousness was able actually to be aware of this process of the plunge into the supreme meditative state. These are the inner deep meanings, if you like, what was esoteric knowledge in the old days. Now, here is the actual verse in the Upanishad, the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. This is verse 3 of chapter 1, section 4. He verily, because he uses he here, that's one of the reasons why I read that first verse where they use the word he for the Atma. The Atma, that is the absolute all, verily had no delight. Now the Atma of Brahman is spoken of in terms of ananda, bliss. We translate it as bliss. But any word and every word we use has its limitations, its drawbacks. They use the word ananda there, but ananda has an extraordinary meaning. It's that bliss which is the utterly poised, vibrant, creative state of repose within whose activity the total universal process is involved, is subsumed. It is that bliss, the bliss of creation. Now here the word used is not ananda but reme, means play. Play. And in play there must be two. One person who can't really play with himself. There must be two to play a game, isn't it? Reme. And so if the play goes as it should go, then there is delight. There is the element of pleasure. There is the element of desire and happiness and so forth. Right. Reme. Verily, alone, that is, he had no delight. Therefore, one who is alone has no delight. Na ramate. He cannot play. He desired a second. This desiring is related to eros, to kama, K-A-M-A, not karma, but kama. And remember that eros is the one who confers immortality upon the gods. Although he is a creation of the gods, the child of Aphrodite, nevertheless, it is he who confers immortality upon the gods. So, he desired a second. He was indeed, the Atma was indeed as large as a woman and man closely conjoined. In other words, he's talking of what has been referred to in various scriptures as the divine androgyne, the male-female. Now, you know, the Jews get offended if you say that Yahweh is not a unitary male god, but represents the divine androgyne, the male-female in constant communion, in constant conjugation, conjoinment. Yahweh, Yod-He and Vav-He. Vav is a copulative word, or letter of the alphabet. And it represents the feminine, and the Yod-He represents the masculine. Yod itself represents the manifested aspect of the supreme creative energy, which is represented by Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Yod is the tenth letter. See, the way they taught these things was very deep and very wonderful, and it kept the teaching, the sacred teaching, out of the hands of the profane. Bear in mind Jesus' words, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Jesus didn't spare his, nor cast your pearls before swine. He called the Jews dogs and swine, at least, that is to say, some of them, not the whole lot. Right, as a man and a woman closely conjoined, the male-female aspect, Yahweh as such, you see, or as in the Kabbalistic formulation, the third person of the Divine Trinity, Bina, which is the Supreme Mother. When Jesus comes out of the Jordan from his baptism by water, one of the things he mentions is, my mother, the Holy... the Holy Spirit. I've forgotten the exact words. Representing Bina. Now, Bina, this mother aspect, is the aspect which contains within itself the duality. Male-female, positive-negative, energies, if you like to think in terms of energies, which are not yet in activity, interactivity. They are just latent. What starts off the activity? The presence of Chokhmah or wisdom. And when Jesus talks of my Father in heaven, Abba, it refers to Abba in the heaven is Chokhmah, wisdom, the divine wisdom. And by sheer presence, Chokhmah stimulates Bina, and the interactivity of the positive negative starts up, and the entire universal process comes into being. Until then, the conjoinment of the male and the female lies in latency. It lies fallow, so to say. He caused that very being to fall into two parts. This is where you again see a correspondence between the first verse of Genesis and here. Out of the unknown origin, substitute the Indian term Atma, the unknown origin, there emerged Elohim, the Creator God. Elohim is the Creator God in the real sense, you see. Transcendentally, the Creator God. Just as Yahweh is that same ultimate, supreme, immanent within you and myself. This divine energy, this transcendent energy, is embodied in us as Yahweh. And it never compels. You have heard me say this again and again. It never compels. It never forces. It is there, and it is our personal responsibility. This is where we as human beings play our part. It is our personal responsibility to awake to that transcendent Yahweh embodied in us. The power of Elohim is the power which moves all things in terms of a divine harmony, a cosmic order. And if we, the sense of transcendence, I've used that phrase, the sense of transcendence, in this book, when that sense of transcendence really begins to thrill, and it is not just in terms of thoughts and wishes and aspirations and ideas and so forth, but when it really begins to thrill, then this Yahweh and that Elohim become closer and closer, become one, unified. And in the supreme Unio Mystica, the complete fruition of the Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. That is why the Jews talked of Yahweh Elohim as the Lord God. The complete fruition of our development and fulfillment takes place as such. So, as a woman and a man, close conjoined. He caused that very being, the conjoined divine androgyne, to fall into two parts. I keep on emphasizing the word divine for a good reason. From that arose, now the Sanskrit root of the word fall apart is pat, P-A-T, pat, you see. And from that arose pati, on falling apart, which is usually translated as husband, and patni, which is usually translated as wife. Now that hides the fact, it doesn't let out the fact, that at the transcendental level, this is the divine androgyne falling apart like that, becoming two, So I have translated it as there arose the sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, because it is the totality, it's divine. And the sovereign lady. There arose the sovereign Lord and the sovereign lady. Therefore, we have this statement. This is what the Upanishad actually states. Oneself is like a half fragment, as Yajnavalkya, the great teacher in the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, used to say. Oneself is like a half fragment. Therefore, this void, now note, that which was conjoined in a man has the feminine part as the void. In a female body, in a female who realizes that supreme state, the void is masculine. Therefore, this void, akasha, and one good, I think, useful translation of akasha, apart from the common translation of space or sky, that is the common translation, is to regard it as mind space. Is filled with the feminine. That mind space is filled with the feminine. A man's anima is of tremendous potency in determining the course of his life. And a woman's animus, similarly, is of tremendous potency in determining the course of her life. Now, in the Indian text, you have this word void, akasha. And akasha means that which shines, illuminates. The anima, which is in the dark, the animus, which is in the dark, shines. See, shines with a shining, which is not our ordinary meaning of the word shining. You appreciate the point. It is a power which is very deep, very subtle, incomprehensible, unless and until the male and the female elements in each man and in each woman, each of us has both elements there, until they are in perfect harmony. Now, we as we are the earthly androgyne, male-female, each one of us. Male-female made he them, as in Genesis. Elohim made man in his own created man, in its own living likeness, male, female. Quite right, because Elohim itself is masculine, feminine. So, when the divine androgyne and the earthly androgyne, ultimately, if we develop, if we live truly religiously, we realize the state of the Unio Mystica, then the divine androgyne and oneself, the earthly androgyne, are in complete harmony with each other. And the marriage made in heaven, and which is perpetually there, it is a perpetual activity, becomes also similarly a perpetual activity within our own single psychophysical being. Then you get the truly holy one, the truly enlightened one, the truly sinless one. The son of man, which means the son of mind, has blossomed into the Son of God. Oh my goodness, if only Christian theologians could see this. So much of unhappy trouble and difficulty would vanish. It would just vanish altogether. Now, He, the Sovereign Lord, conjugated with her. Good many scholars translate as copulated with her. But I prefer the word conjugated for this reason. This conjugation is a thing of timeless activity. It is a conjugation through the influence of the power exercised by mere presence. We have all in our lives experienced that in somebody's presence suddenly we go through this experience. Ah, this person, or what an extraordinary man or woman, as the case may be. Something which inspires us, something which changes our state of consciousness altogether into something rich and strange, to use Shakespeare's good phrase. Isn't that so? We know from our own living experience. And we know this, thousands, millions of people perhaps experience this as and when it happens that a youth and a maiden meet and this sudden reality of love at first sight in its supreme sense flashes between them. You see, what a pity that it cannot happen for everybody, always, throughout human history. Then human history would be free of wars and miseries. So I use the word conjugated with her. Therefrom were produced. Now this translation is R.E. Hume's translation, which I think is really very good, one of the best. Therefrom were produced beings with intelligence. Radhakrishnan translates it as human beings. Now that translation is accurate enough dictionary-wise, but this translation was a real insight by Hume. Beings with intelligence, because we human beings as such have this divine intelligence element, Bina, implanted in us. And the woman whom the Lord God brought unto Adam, when he caused that sleep to fall over Adam, entering a profound state of consciousness, that's what the sleep was, you see, when he presented Adam afterwards with a woman, and he made the woman, he said to have made the woman out of Adam's rib. Now the rib is the ribs are the region which come under the zodiacal sign of Virgo, the woman. Now this woman, Esha, is the divine woman who is the whose prototype is Bina, the divine female, the divine mother. Ah yes, I've just remembered. My mother, the Holy Ghost, those are the words that Jesus uses. Not the Holy Spirit, my mother the Holy Ghost, as he emerges out of the Jordan. So now, Esha is the woman, but Eve, Heva, Eve, Heva, is the earthly representative of that prototype. If you look at Genesis very carefully, you'll be able to see the distinction between Esha and Heva, Eve. The serpent, the life force, comes and talks with Esha, who is the representative of the Divine Mother. And you know how the story goes. And she looks upon the fruit of the tree and sees that it is attractive, pleasant to the eye, and so forth, and she plucks it and eats. She doesn't die. You remember the warning as given, the day that you eat of this fruit, ye shall die. And the life force says, no, this life force is the divine life itself, the life of the totality. The fruit of the tree of life is consciousness. The awakened consciousness is the fruit of the tree of life. But if you or I were to pluck that fruit because we wish to storm the ramparts of heaven or attain or achieve enlightenment and all that sort of stuff, then we being unfit for it, all that we do is that we scar the tree of life and convert it into the tree of good and evil, the duality, the conflict between the lesser and the better, between pleasure and possessing things for oneself as against the total re-entry into the wholeness of the universe. See, and that is the meaning of sin. Spoiling the unity of the universe, or attempting to spoil it. So now, all this is implied in these sentences, in the Upanishad. Now please remember, this is what I say. You can completely reject it. And it may be wise, perhaps, not to bother with it. But I would suggest, don't swallow it. Don't be gullible. Consider it. And don't consider it with a desire to prove it right to yourself, or hope that this is the truth which I have got. What I have got is never the truth in the religious sense. The truth is the immediate perceiving, the immediate state of at-one-ment with reality around one, in which one is fully aware of the exact nature of the fact as it is. Do remember that. That is truth. And one doesn't put it into words. You live it. It's an of course this is so. There's nothing else about it. Nothing to strive for, nothing to attain, nothing to gain, nothing to lose. It is transcendent. Then you are the divine walking for a while in the shape of a human being on our dear green Mother Earth. It's like that. Now, is or is not religion in the deep sense wonderful, beautiful, lovely, as the Buddha used to say, in the beginning, the middle, the end? He used the time sequence. Isn't it beauty itself in eternity? Now, is not this kind of thing, if the whole person, oneself, is quiet, is not this true happiness, true well-being, something which no one can chase, no one can grasp for oneself. It is there. You and I never try to grasp space, do we? We never try to grasp air. We gasp for air if we are caught in a situation where the air, there's no fresh air coming in a confined space, and it's just becoming more or less all carbon dioxide and nitrogen, which won't sustain life. But otherwise we don't try to grasp at air or light or anything like that. One other point now in this connection. We have been talking about the creation of the world and the angels, archangels and all that sort of thing, and the activity of these forces on the cosmic level. Now if you read the mythologies of the world, as they are called, and the stories in the pantheons, that the gods and goddesses take sides with human beings in wars and so forth. But you notice one interesting fact. None of them can be slain or hurt. It's only the human being, the man or the woman, who can be slain or hurt. You notice that? And you will notice that the gods grant favors of various natures, whatever they may be. One prays to the gods for this, that or the other, you see. And the gods grant favors. And when they grant, and when is it that they grant favors? That is to say, that is the way of talking about it. When the play of cosmic forces produces the appropriate and right situation in the ripeness of circumstance in which this, that or the other can come into your life, it does. And so that happens. If your life is to be saved in danger, then the cosmic forces are also at play, in conjunction with the forces from one's individual being. So you see, we are extraordinarily integral parts and parcels, each one of us, of the totality. Think of that sentence now. In Him we live and move and have our being. Isn't it literally true? That is to say, if what I have just been saying is true, or something like the shadow at least of truth. Now, just one other paragraph from the Upanishad. We have done. But if we really can enter into this, can awaken to it, which means there is an inward thrill, a thrill meaning not merely thrilling in the ordinary worldly sense, but a thrill which has put us permanently into right relationship with that to which we thrill, then one's true religious progress is taking place. One is that much more the instrument through which enlightenment, transcendent love, wisdom, mahaprajna, mahakaruna, all these things begin to function. And they are functioning, will show itself at its best when both the the circumstance, I'm using the word circumstance because it is a simple word to understand, when the cosmic forces and our own state inwardly, of particularly of the complete purity of the psyche, living the moral life in the true sense, all these are in tune, then the right thing is happening. And do remember, it affects not merely oneself, it affects all mankind, because what actually happens in consciousness, in the inner deeps of consciousness, is not with that which happens to you alone as such, but which affects all mankind, for the simple reason that consciousness is not our property, our personal property, a separate thing. It is universal. Consciousness is universal. Our psyche is our self, exclusively our own psyche, because that the psychical processes and what we call the mental events in our own life are the result of the nature of the body itself, brain, nerves, ductless glands and all their activity, because they determine the psychical forms which will predominate in our daily life and activity. So that is ours, the psyche, and it is this psyche which has to undergo purification. You know how the Buddha said, the way of the Buddha, cease to do evil, strive to do good, purify the mind. Now, in those days, they didn't use the word psyche. Certainly in India, the word psyche starts with the Greek, psyche. See, they introduced that word. And as you know, I have taken the liberty arbitrarily to define psyche as that which functions as our mental processes as the result of universal mind, which is a universal characterless energy interacting with the material body. The structure of the material body determines the nature of the psyche. It's the blueprint. This is where heredity and everything comes in. Oh, there's such a lot. We can just go on and on talking about it. There's an immense amount involved. But I hope that taxing your patience will be forgiven when we consider that to begin to see these things, and especially to see that which stands in the way of our true flowering, is understood by us. In the understanding, that which stands in the way becomes a faculty, a power on our side.